Welcome to the teaching ministry of Magnolias First. For more information, visit www.magnoliasfirst.org.
We want to welcome you back to our Valid ID series, both here in the main worship center, also our worshipers over in the Resonate service in our student ministry building, as well as those of you who are watching online. We hear each week from people who are watching online. I heard from a former member recently who'd moved to Las Vegas, and they've joined a new church there, but they still watch our services online as well. Or maybe you're listening to the podcast, whatever the venue, we're glad that you're here as we continue this series entitled Valid ID. We believe that just as there are instances in life in which we must prove our identity, we must have some sort of credentials that are valid ID, so it is spiritually that the Scripture defines some things that identify us clearly as followers of Jesus Christ. And it's not what denomination our church is affiliated with. It's not how regular we are in church attendance, though that's a good thing. It is not our background as far as our religious heritage is concerned, but it has to do with some evidences, some fruit, if you will, that the Lord produces in us. And so we have been challenging ourselves with two questions throughout this series, and I want to continue to put those in front of us because I believe they are questions that we ought to ask ourselves almost every day that we live. First of all, are there evidences in my life that validate my claim to be a Christ follower? Is there a spiritual fingerprint in my life produced by the Lord that show that I am who and what I claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? If I were in a trial, if I were accused of being a Christ follower, would I be convicted? Is there sufficient evidence that the prosecution can point to that I am indeed a Christ follower? And then the second question, does my character make the gospel more credible and attractive? This is a crucial question. We here at Magnolias First believe that by far the most effective means of reaching people who are not yet Christ followers is through personal relationships. The era of mass stadium crusades and high-powered TV evangelists, we think, for the most part, though they're still around and can be used by God, for the most part, they are not the primary tools that God is using to draw people to faith in Christ. It is instead one-on-one relationships, people who know Christ followers, people who look into their lives and they see something that's different about them in a positive way, something that's genuine and authentic and powerful and even supernatural. And it is the life of those people, those Christ followers, while not perfect, yet powerful, that draws them to consider whether or not this whole thing about Jesus and the gospel is really what it is supposed to be. And so, does my character make the gospel more credible and attractive? The old cliche, you may be the only Bible some people ever read, is actually true. There are people in your circles of influence that you may have the most powerful opportunity to influence and to affect for the cause of the gospel more than anyone else. And so, as people look at us, do they see things in us that make them want to know more about Christ? And they will if we allow the Lord to grow in us what the Apostle Paul called in the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. That word fruit is a singular work in the original language of the Greek, and so we understand that we're talking about a unified manifestation that has multi dimensions, or to put it more simply, one fruit that has many parts. And so we've been looking at the different parts or the different dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's go back as we begin today's message to the foundational passage for the whole series, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Galatia in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, there's our word for today, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Always found that last sentence to be interesting, but the apostle is saying there's no limit to what you could have in each one of these dimensions. You can't have too much of any of them. No one's going to come to you and say, too much peace in your life, you need some disruption, can we work that up? Nobody's going to say, too much joy in you, can you get a little gloomier? That's just not going to happen. However abundant these fruit might be, the more the better. So the danger Paul is implying here is not in having too much. No, the danger is in trivializing these or marginalizing them in our thinking. In other words, for us to go through a teaching series like this and look back and say, well, yeah, patience, I sure need more of that. Or joy, yeah, I could use a little more joy in my life. And just kind of passing it off as if it's not really important. When the apostle is trying to impress on us, these are things God is serious about wanting to produce in us. That if we are followers of Christ, this is what our life ought to look like. These aren't divine suggestions. These are essential elements of the devoted Christ follower. They are those things that identify you as belonging to Him. And one of those qualities is gentleness. Gentleness. Now, we think about gentleness, and I think the first thing that comes to mind is, well, that has to do with your personality. Or maybe that's related to gender. If you're a woman, you're supposed to be more gentle than men. Can I tell you that those are myths? Yes, we have different personality types. And yes, men are different than women. But none of those things cancel out what the apostle is trying to say ought to be a part of what is the incarnational character of Christ in every one of His followers. And gentleness is a part of it. I've tried in each of these messages to give you a simple definition of each of these dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit. So I want to do that in today's big idea, the main theme for the message. Gentleness is strength under God's control. Gentleness is strength under God's control. There are some things that some might think of gentleness as being that are not right. Gentleness is not weakness. We've known some people who are just weak. They're wimpy. They're like a wet noodle walking around on two legs. I mean, they're just kind of wimpy, weak people. That's not gentleness. That's weakness. Gentleness is not passivity. There are people who are just passive about, they're not passionate about anything, they're not excited about anything, they're apathetic about life in general, they're just passive. That's not gentleness, that's passivity. Gentleness is not avoidance. There are some people who will do anything to avoid tension or conflict. They will run the other way. They will avoid conflict or avoid any kind of tension at all costs, and sometimes to the exclusion of things that they should be doing or should be saying. That's not gentleness. That's avoidance. That's cowardice, actually. Gentleness is not weakness or passivity or avoidance. Gentleness is strength. But it is strength under God's control. Gentleness means that you may indeed have the power to be harsh or to be powerful or to have dominion over something or someone, but you choose instead to be kind and to be loving and to be considerate when you have the choice to be otherwise. We have no better example of gentleness than Jesus. He is known as the gentle shepherd. And we see an example in Scripture of the gentleness of Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 8. Here's what we will see in this story from John chapter 8 today. Jesus dealt with the broken with gentleness. With gentleness. John chapter 8. Follow along with me on the screen or in your own copy of the Scripture. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Let me stop here in the narrative. You understand what they were trying to do was set a trap for Jesus. This was all very intentional. It was very well planned out. I suspect they had set up the whole circumstance. And a question that's always come to my mind as I read this story was, where was the man? I mean, it takes two. We understand that, right? And the man was just as guilty as the woman, but they had decided to use the woman as their pawn in their plot to entrap Jesus. They thought they could entrap Jesus in a no-win situation. See how it plays out. Verse 4. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? You see, what they wanted to happen was for Jesus to contradict the law of Moses. And you understand the Old Testament law. The law of Moses, the Old Testament law, shows us what we sinners would get if we got what we deserved. Are you with me? It shows what the judgment of God would look like if the righteous hand of God's judgment came down upon sin immediately. And so they were hoping that they could entrap Jesus to say, no, the law is wrong. But look instead what happened. Verse 6. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Don't you wish you had a video of what he was writing? I mean, don't you wish you could go to YouTube and pull it up and see what he was writing in the dust? There was an old movie back in the 1920s, back in the era of silent movies, called King of Kings. And the producer decided that in this scene, he would have Jesus kneel down and write in the dust some of the sins of the Pharisees. You know, lying or stealing or whatever was written there. We don't know what Jesus was writing, but whatever it was, it had an impact on them. Look at what happened. Verse 9. When the accusers heard this, that is, when Jesus said, let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. Look at this. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. I think sometimes we know this story so well, we miss the full impact of it. Jesus didn't justify her sin. Jesus didn't rationalize or excuse her sin. But instead, with gentleness, Jesus pointed her toward repentance and toward redemption. And this is an example for us. Here's what I want us to understand. When we are gentle, we are like Jesus. When we are gentle, we are like Jesus. Jesus said so himself. Look at Matthew 11:29. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I want us to understand that if we are Christ followers, if we have committed our hearts to follow Jesus Christ, then our greatest goal, our greatest ambition in life should not be to be successful. Our greatest goal in life should not be to be wealthy or even financially comfortable. Our greatest goal in life should not be to be happy, although all of those things are not bad. They're all good things in and of themselves. But the greatest goal that should be on the heart of every Christ follower is to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, so that when we are confronted with opportunities to deal with people who are hurting and broken, when we are like Jesus, we can actually be Jesus to them. And so gentleness plays out like this in our lives. When we are gentle, we don't use words as weapons. We don't use words as weapons. Some people are really good at this. You may be one of them. One of my favorite characters in history is Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was a master with words, and God used that really to rally Britain to victory in World War II. But he also used them sometimes with those with whom he was in disagreement. There was a famous relationship that Winston Churchill had with a woman named Lady Astor. And one time, Lady Astor was on an elevator, and the door opened, and a very inebriated Winston Churchill got on the elevator. And she looked at him, and with disgust, she said, "Sir Winston, you are drunk." And he looked back and said, "My lady, that is true, but you are ugly. And tomorrow, I will be sober." So he had a way of using words. On another occasion, she said to him, "Sir Winston, if I were your wife, I would put arsenic in your tea." And he looked back at her and said, "M'lady, if I were your husband, I would surely drink it." You know, so he had a way of using words as weapons. Now, those are funny, and I hope there was some humor between the two of them, but sometimes our words are not funny. Sometimes they're hurtful. You know this verse, Proverbs 15:1. "A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare." And I say to you with great confidence, most marriages that fall apart, most friendships that dissolve, most business partnerships that are broken and end up no longer being viable, most of the time those are not due to verbal or to physical abuse, but to verbal abuse. In our series, Speech Therapy, we talked about the power of words. Power to heal and to encourage, but power to wound and to hurt. Our words can change the course of people's lives. And so before we speak, there should be a mental process, especially when we're called upon in tense or difficult circumstances to say things that must be said, but need to be said in the least hurtful way. Are we asking ourselves, am I about to say this in the kindest and least hurtful way possible? That's gentleness. That's gentleness. And again, I know there are some of you that are thinking, "Well, that's just not my personality. You know, I'm kind of one of those people who likes to stir things up." Can I tell you, if you're more comfortable with stirring things up, than being gentle. You don't take the Scripture seriously. The Scripture says we are to be gentle. We are not to be those who make trouble and find some kind of strange joy in that. We make the choice to be more like Jesus. When we are gentle, it's because we choose to be. Look at what Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 12. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must, and look at this term, clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Interesting term there, interesting image, clothe yourselves. Think of it this way. When you got ready to come to church this morning and you went to your closet, you made a choice as to what you would put on. I chose to put on a beige sport coat this morning. I chose, after consulting with my wife, to put on an orange shirt. We chose the clothing and we put them on. And Paul is using that imagery to say, you have a choice. You must choose to put on the character of Jesus. You must choose to put on the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers that and produces that, but we are the ones who must choose to open our hearts to be a pipeline for the Holy Spirit to flow through. That choice is ours, like the choice of putting on our clothes each day. And so the question then becomes, will you choose to allow the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness to flow through you? And when we do, it changes the way that we relate to people. It changes the way that we think about people. When we are gentle, we are peacemakers rather than provokers. I really think the word is provocateurs, but I can't spell that, so I chose provokers. You know what I mean, don't you? We are peacemakers rather than provokers. There was great conflict in the days of the Apostle Paul between the Jewish people and even the Gentile people and the Roman government. But look what he said to them in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. And then look at what he says. They must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. Can I say I think many Christians today have ripped that page out of their Bible? There are many Christians today that believe that because they are right, or they believe they are right about some issue or some subject, that not only do they have the right to state their case, but they have a right to be ugly and insulting and contentious. The Scripture never says we are to surrender our convictions, but the Scripture says, look at verse 2, they must not slander anyone, and they must avoid quarreling. Christians that are going around looking for a fight are in disobedience to the Scripture. Instead, Paul ends verse 2, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. To everyone. When the Apostle Paul wrote this and told the believers to submit to the governmental authorities, he was writing about a government that was oppressive and unjust, and yet it was what God had allowed to keep order in the society. And he said, even when they are not perfect, we are to show gentleness and humility. When there's a contentious issue, when there's a controversial subject, when there's an emotional debate, we need to be the ones who are showing gentleness and kindness and consideration. We need to be peacemakers rather than provokers. As we go through life, every day will present opportunities for us to be gentle. There was a United States sergeant in the U.S. Army that was known for not only his tough demeanor, but his faith in Christ. And one of his friends at church asked him one day, "Sergeant, how did you come to know Christ?" And he told the story, and I have to share it with you. Here was his story, I quote. He said, "Many years ago, there was a private in my company who had become a Christian, and I gave him a terrible time. I remember one night in particular when it was very rainy, and this private had spent all night on sentry duty, and he came into the barracks wet and weary. Yet, as he always did, that night he got down on his knees by his bunk and began to pray before going to bed. I came in from being out drinking with a group of other soldiers, and my boots were muddy. I saw him kneeling there by his bunk, and in my drunken anger, I threw my boots at him one at a time, and both times I hit him right in the head. He just kept kneeling and praying, and I staggered off to my bunk. The next morning," he said, "when I woke up, I found my boots cleaned and polished and sitting beside my bunk. This was his reply to me, and it broke my heart with shame. That day, I apologized to him, and I came to repentance and faith in his Jesus." The sergeant went on to say, "I've often wondered, what if he had gotten angry and thrown the boots back at me? Or what if he had reported me to our commanding officer? But he didn't. And it was his gentleness that brought me to faith in Christ." I close the message with these challenges. I challenge you to remember the most strong but gentle Christian you've ever known. Have you known somebody like that through the years? Somebody who was strong, but they were gentle. And as you look back on your remembrances of them and the impact they had on your life, I want to challenge you that when you are tempted not to be gentle in some circumstance, ask yourself, what would, fill in their name there, have done here? What would, fill in their name, have said here? And think about gentleness as they demonstrated it to you. Number two, I want to challenge you to identify the sharp edges in your life that are the opposite of gentle. I want you to look at your own life and ask yourself, where is it that I'm not very gentle? And I want to challenge you to confess those and yield those unto the Lord and let Him make you more like Jesus. And then the third is simply to ask the Lord to give you His gentle spirit toward others in your life. Because, my friends, gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength under God's control. Let's pray together. Our Father, make us gentle as our Lord Jesus is gentle. That doesn't mean we become weak. It doesn't mean we become passive. It doesn't mean that we avoid those difficult confrontations that we have to have in life. Help us to be strong, but at the same time to be gentle. Help us, as Jesus did that day with that woman, not to excuse or rationalize or trivialize sin, but at the same time to be gentle with those who are sinners, because we are sinners too. Help us to open our hearts so that we might put on, like spiritual clothing, the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness, so that others might see something in us that's really someone, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.